Please have your copy of the Scriptures open to the 44th chapter of Isaiah for today's exposition of the Word of God. We are going through Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 in the series entitled Behold Your God. It is very important for us to know God in the way that He has revealed Himself to us, lest we worship idols in our heart. In honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me this morning as we seek His aid to hear and heed His Word. Father, it is with great delight that we fellowship with each other as we commune with You. We thank You, Father, that You have made Yourself known to us so that we can know You and walk with You and serve You with delight. That in that delight, Father, we can be satisfied in You. So, Father, we pray that You would manifest Yourself to us this morning, open Your Word to us, guide us by Your Spirit as You open our hearts and our minds. For, Father, we understand, we recognize that Your Word is given to us not just for information, but for transformation. And so, Father, I pray that You would mold us more and more into the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as You accomplish that work of transformation in our hearts and our minds today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You will remember that the context of this prophecy, which was written somewhere near 700 BC, is Isaiah is prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that in time, starting about 605 BC, Babylon would take Judah captive. The northern 10 tribes of Israel have already been taken and scattered by the empire of Assyria. And now he is prophesying to Judah, and he says, you are going to be taken, and then Babylon will be overcome, and then you, a remnant, will be brought back to the land, and you will be restored by the command of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. God prophesied that. He prophesied that return almost 150 years before the event. With that, in that context, from Isaiah chapter 44, God manifests Himself to us as the living God. He is the living God. And that is how we must know Him. He is the living God, first of all, because He initiates. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Three words in there. First of all, chosen and made. God initiates purpose. He initiates interaction. He initiates correction. His people needed correcting. And so He initiates that correction because He loves His children as a father loves his son and corrects his son. Why is that? He is a living God because He initiates relationship. And He knows that that relationship is the best thing for us. Now, the first word of chapter 44 in the New King James is the word yet. In your translation, it might be the word but. So there's a contrast there, okay? And that's contrasting verse 28. What is happening in verse 28? Look at it. Of the previous chapter, the last verse of the previous chapter. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Because Jacob, because Israel had forsaken God, they had walked away from Him thinking they knew better. They had forsaken the satisfaction of the banquet table and they had settled for eating out of the dumpster because they thought they knew better. God said, okay, if that's the way you want it, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you experience what it's like to walk away from Me. Like the branch severing itself from the tree. I'm going to let you experience the death, the thirst, the hunger, the starvation of being away from Your source and Your sustenance and Your satisfaction. And then I'm going to bring you back. You see, God does that, and He is the living God. He is the one who does that. It has been said, I've heard it said, that pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel's heart. Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel's heart. And that is exactly what God is doing here with his people. Why? Because he is the living God and he loves them and he's correcting them. He says here at the end of verse 2, who will help you? Who will help you? So he initiates. He's the living God because he initiates. And here he is initiating help, and he is, here this word help means to rescue, to save. It is often used in the Old Testament of a military rescue. And God is the one, he is the living God, and he comes to the rescue. He initiates the rescue of his people. You see, a non-living God can't do that. Of course, a non-living God is a non-God. We understand that. But we are such masters at crafting gods in our hearts and our minds. Other things that we trust besides the living God. Christopher Wright says, the worst thing about idols, as the Hebrew Scriptures so tirelessly point out, is that they are utterly useless when you need them most. But God is the living God. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who helps. Secondly, God is a living God, according to this text, because he is a God who invests. He is a God who invests. What does he invest? He invests himself. Verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry grounds. He's speaking metaphorically here. Look at what he says. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. He is a God who invests. He is a living God because he is the God who invests. What does he invest? Listen to this. He invests himself. That is the living God, the God of grace. He gives himself to us. And here we have testimony once again to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I will pour out my spirit. And where God's spirit is poured out, life arises. And this is God's promise, because he is the living God. Like water on a dry land, from that life springs forth. I remember growing up in Colombia, South America, and for a while we lived up in the desert regions. And we went to visit a family that lived way out in the middle of the desert. Very dry, very powdery for 10 months out of the year. It was just dry as a bone. And you had to dig wells very deep to get any water. But I remember they're going out one time. It was right after the rainy season. And I distinctly remember it like it was yesterday. As we were traveling out there, I couldn't even recognize where I was, because it had rained for a couple of weeks, and everything was green. That's the work of the living God. He is the God who invests, and he invests himself. He pours out his spirit like water, and where his spirit is poured out, life arises. And that is so true of you and me, who are in Christ. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. You know what that means of us? If you are in Christ, that means within you exists life where it never existed before. He is the living God because he invests himself. As it says in Titus chapter 3, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the spirit. You see, he's constantly using the metaphor of water when referring to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, God is a living God because he informs. He initiates, he invests, he informs. And throughout this section of the prophecy of Isaiah, God constantly comes back to this idea, to this truth, to this understanding that he is the God who is truth. He is the God who informs. He declares what is going to happen in the future, and then he makes it happen. Only a living God can do that. He says, he asks the question, who can proclaim as I do? No non-living entity can proclaim as the living God does. And why is it that he can proclaim as he does? Because he has an infinite perspective. He is the beginning and he is the end. He can see around the corner. Why? Because he has the infinite perspective. You can understand and take comfort in that, in understanding and knowing that wherever you're going to be, God's already been there. So trust him, because he will not forsake you. Now, I've said before that truth has a name, and he is the living God because he informs. And truth is that which corresponds to reality. So God is not just communicating and verbalizing a bunch of ideals to his people here. He says, here is what is going to happen in history, and then he makes it come to pass. He makes it a reality. In other words, God is saying, let me tell you what history is going to be. And today, from our perspective, we can look back on history and say, look what happened. And throughout the scriptures, we can look at the prophetic record, words that God has communicated through his prophets, and we can say, it is a stellar record. What God prophesies comes true. What God tells us is what is going to happen. And that is why he says in verse 8, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now this word rock that he's referring to, he is the rock of truth. And he's not referring to a rock, let's say a boulder the size of that monitor on the road that you can trip over. When he's referring to a rock, he's referring to a massive ledge, something similar that you might see at the top of Pilot Mountain. Things that harbors life, that is a shelter. It is inescapable. And he says, I know no other rock. And why is he saying that? What are the attributes of a rock? The characteristics of a rock? He is the rock of truth as he has informed them. He says, I am telling you truth. Why does he call himself a rock? Because he is totally reliable. His truth is totally reliable. You can count on it. It is trustworthy. Once again, you look at the prophetic record of God in the scriptures, and it is absolutely reliable. What God has said will happen has happened. It is inescapable. Not only is he the rock of truth, totally reliable, but he is also the source of rescue and refuge. The source of rescue and refuge. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the incarnate God, who said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. Because truth rescues. And it saves from the onslaught and the destructive power of error. And God says, I know no other rock. I am your rock. I am totally reliable. I am the source of your rescue and refuge in my truth. Truth has a name. It's not just a concept. Now, as we come to this, as we come to the end of verse 8, we're introduced then to verse 9. In verse 9 through verse 20 is a magnificent satire by the prophet. God speaking through the prophet. And verses 9 through 20 shows us the idolatrous power of self-deception. The idolatrous power of self-deception. Something that we are particularly good at as created beings. That we as created beings would find another created thing as my object of trust. What we have in verses 9 through 20 is he talks about these fine, beautiful, magnificent trees, and a man will go and he will chop one down, and he will cut it in half. Half of it he will chop up for firewood, and the other half he will carve and craft and overlay it with gold and bow down and worship it. Now don't laugh, because we do the same thing. We have a tendency to trust created things for our source and our satisfaction. It's the same thing. And many, many people around the world in religions today do exactly the same thing. Remember that the physical idols themselves are manifestations. They are personifications of the system. But here's the thing. God created the system. So instead of worshiping the Creator, we have such a real propensity to venerate and trust the created. Why would you trust the created instead of the Creator? That's what Isaiah is pointing out. That's what God is teaching them here. Alfred Martin says the relevancy of the Magnificent Satire, verses 9 to 20, is that it is always a source of astonishment that men would attribute supernatural powers to something they had fashioned with their own hands. Look what he says in verse 20, and here is the idolatrous power of self-deception. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" We abandon reason when we abandon the Creator, and we become self-deluded. I like what G.K. Beale says in We Become What We Worship. Listen to this, you can read along here. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. To commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than the Creator is idolatry. And when we worship something in creation, we become like it, as spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God as a piece of wood, rock, or stone. And this is particularly challenging for us as Westerners because we are so trusting of things. We amass things as our objects of trust, and we become as lifeless as the things that we trust. And we wonder why we have no sense of need for God. That is the problem of the American Western Church. We don't have a sense of need for God. God help us. We must know God in the way that He has revealed Himself. And when we do, we will understand ourselves and we will understand our propensity for idolatry, to trust a created thing rather than the Creator. You know, I like what happens here. Because this satire is a wonderful thing. Our family watches some movies, and one of our favorite movies is The Avengers. Now, it's kind of like a cartoon in real life, you know, so it doesn't really correspond with reality, but it has some important messages in it, and let me tell you one of them right here, because this is what Isaiah is doing to the false gods that are worshipped by even the people of Israel. And there's one scene where Loki, of course, he's the nemesis, you know, and he's a god, and the Hulk barges in a window, and Loki says something like, "I am not going to be intimidated by you, you dull creature. Enough!" And at that moment, the Hulk grabs him by the ankles, and he goes, "Bam, bam, 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 bam!" And then he walks away, and Loki's sitting there in a daze like this. Remember, he's a god, okay? And the Hulk walks away and says, "Puny god." That's what he's doing right here. Trusting a created thing is a puny god. And God says, "Why don't you trust me? Place your confidence in me. I am your source. I am your satisfaction." Fourthly, He is the living God because He invites. Look with me at verse 21. Verse 21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant." Verse 22, "I have blotted out like thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And then the next word is what? Sing! He invites us to do three things. The living God invites us to do three things. Number one, to remember. He says, "Remember these things." Now, I've said before, God is like what God has done. But what He is calling us to remember is not so much all the magnificent things that God has done, but to remember the attributes of God that caused those things to happen. As Oswald says, life is to be lived on the basis of reflection on the character of God as revealed. That's a good statement. What is this? This is the stuff of meditation. These are the indicatives of Scripture. This is who God is. Life is to be lived on the basis of reflection on the character of God. The Bible is not just a massive list of commands. It is a book of truth about who God is, and life is to be lived on the basis of reflection of the character of that God. You see, that's why when we meet tonight at the Lord's table, the main command at the Lord's table is to do what? To remember. God invites us to remember. And it's not just recalling to mind. There's much more involved in it than that. And we're going to discuss that some tonight. But we are called to remember because remembering for us is so important because we are so prone to forget. If you have any question about that, read the Old Testament. If you have any question about that, look at your life. We have testimony of it this morning, and every one of us can relate to that. We are called to remember, and remembering is so important. And the living God invites us to remember. Not only does He invite us to remember, but the living God invites us to return. He invites us to return. Why? Because we have walked away from Him. We have set our sights low. We have settled for the dumpster when He offers us a banquet table. And we think we know better. But we are invited to return to Him. Why? Because we have looked for satisfaction somewhere else. The Bible frequently describes God as a jealous spouse. And I like what Paul Copen, in his book entitled, Is God a Moral Monster, says. He asked this question, when can jealousy be a good thing? Because God is described as a jealous God, isn't He? In God's case, it's when we're running around the garbage piles of life and avoiding the source of satisfaction. See, He thinks like I do. That was a joke. Lighten up. Because He wrote that. A wife, listen to this, a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the Creator of the universe would so deeply connect Himself to human beings that He would open Himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. Wow. You see, He is the living God. He's not just an object. He's not a thing. He's not a concept. He is a living being. And He invites us to remember. He invites us to return. He is the one who said in Ezekiel 18, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Therefore, turn and live. And I have found this in my study of the Scriptures over the past several decades. Because in literature, we talk about genres of literature. And if there is a genre that is to be attributed to the Scriptures, it is invitational. The Scriptures are invitational. The God of the universe, the Creator, the Redeemer says, come to Me, return to Me. All of His work in human history is about that. Return to Me. Be reconciled to Me. That's what He's about. The Scriptures are definitely invitational because He is a living God. And He invites us not only to remember and to return, but also to rejoice. To rejoice. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. The end of the verse, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Look what He says in the middle of the verse, shout, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. Did you know that all of creation, all of the physical creation, sings the Father's song? Isn't it interesting that the only part of creation that has a propensity not to sing the Father's song is we who are created in His image. Wow. And that's why we are invited to rejoice, because the Lord has redeemed and He has glorified Himself. Lastly, He is the living God because He cannot be ignored. He cannot be ignored. Beginning at verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. He cannot be ignored. Jesus, the Messiah, the one prophesied, and we're going to see that as we go through this prophecy, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. He was called the rock of offense, the rock of stumbling. Simeon in the New Testament, as he saw the young Christ child, he said, behold, this child is destined for the rising and fall of many. What does he mean by that? He means that this child cannot be ignored. Either you will build your life upon him or you're going to stumble over him, but he cannot be ignored. So is this God, this living God. He cannot be ignored, first of all, because he fashions life. He says it twice in this prophecy. He who formed you from the womb. You know who's referring to there? Remember Abraham and Sarah? They were old. They were beyond childbearing age, well beyond it. And God formed Isaac. And from him came Jacob, whose name was Israel. You see, that's a God thing. Were it not for God's living intervention, Israel wouldn't even exist. And yet we speak of the nation today. Think about that. He is the living God because he fashions life. When it comes to the matter of existence, how does anything exist at all? Did you know that there are only three possible answers to that question? How does anything exist at all? How did it all get here? Three possible answers. And the first one is that everything came from nothing. It just, poof, there it was. Somehow. Two problems with that. Number one, it is absolutely impossible. And problem number two, nobody really believes it. So, okay, throw that one out the window. Possibility number two, that everything that exists came from an impersonal source. Impersonal meaning it was just cold, hard matter. Everything, look around you. Look at your neighbor in the face. You came from an impersonal source. That is one of the options on the table. Now here's the problem. That leaves a lot of things unexplained. For example, where did that impersonal source come from itself? Okay, so it doesn't address the issue of origin. It does not even come close or begin to address the issue of purpose. Or you as a person, where did you get your personality come from? Where did you get your personality from? It does not address the issues of the immaterial issues of life like beauty and morality, logic. It doesn't address those at all. So, if that is your choice to believe that everything came from an impersonal source, then you are willing to leave a lot of fundamental questions completely unanswered. Here's the third option. That everything that exists came from a personal source. A person. An intelligence. A personal being. And if that is true, then that personal being necessarily had to be an infinite being. Behold, the God of Israel. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer. And understanding Him as the one who fashions life answers all the necessary questions of purpose and meaning, morality, love, personality, all of that. The questions of origin and the question of destiny. All of those questions are answered. He is the God who fashions life. He cannot be ignored. He is the living God who cannot be ignored because He is the God who fashions life. He is also the God who frustrates folly. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. When it comes to explaining life, if you try to do it without God, it's foolishness. and you will eventually recognize it as foolishness. Because it will lead you, if you follow it honestly and logically, it will lead you to despair. There you go. You know what that is, don't you? And so God is the one who frustrates folly. Several months ago, I showed in the Wednesday evening study downstairs a YouTube clip. It was a interview, a dialogue between Richard Dawkins and a professor from the University of Michigan named Dr. Randolph Ness. And they were talking about physiology and the nature of the physical being. And they were trying to do it from a Darwinian point of view. Okay? And Ness keeps using the word designed to describe the physiological features of the body. And Dawkins interrupts. He says, you use the word design, and we need to obviously interpret that in a special Darwinian sense. And I'm quoting. Okay? And Dr. Randolph Ness says, you know, I always end up using the word design, and someone in the audience always says, you shouldn't do that, Dr. Ness, because you don't really mean design. And he says, of course, they're right. Because, you know, things are not designed. They only look like they are. But, and I'm quoting, when you look at how the mechanisms of the body work, it's almost automatic to talk about them as being designed. But what really gives proof otherwise, that they're not designed, it only appears that they are, is when you look at how badly designed they are. No sensible person would ever have left the body the way it is. Richard Dawkins says, give me an example. And he says, well, take this for example. He says, take the forearm right here. In the forearm, and I'm kind of abbreviating it here, but he says, in the forearm, there are two small bones right here. Okay, it's not one big thick bone like a robot. It's two small bones right here. I forget what they're called, but you guys can fill that in later. Do your homework and fill it in later, okay? But the two small bones, and he says, you know, what happened? It's a bad design. No sensible person would have left the body that way, like it is, because that's a bad design. Why is it a bad design? Because if you're a skateboarder, Chuck, are you a skateboarder?
No.
But if you were, you would fall, and when you fall forward, you put your arms out, and you would break your forearm, because they are very thin bones. Now, if they were thick bones, it wouldn't break. Now, that's his argument for poor design. And then he says, but if it was very thick, it would be very cumbersome. Now, let me read you what he says. Remember, he's arguing that it is a very poor design and no reasonable creator would leave the body in the way that it is. Okay? He says, yet the same feature, the two small bones in the forearm, yet the same feature allows us to rotate our arms in countless delicate ways with a fine dexterity that makes it possible to play the piano or the violin or paint portraits. We can do this marvelous, I'm quoting here, we can do this marvelous thing of rotating our arms all the way around. If these bones were thicker, you couldn't throw. Quote, I'm using the word design over and over again. I can see why other people do, you know. Listen to this. It's very hard to find another word to refer to these mechanisms that work so well. Isn't that interesting? You see, God is living God. He cannot be ignored because he frustrates folly. He cannot be ignored. You see, and in this context, people trying to understand and decide what the future is, we can't do that. Nobody can. Any mechanism, any technique we can come up with, it cannot tell us what the future, whether it's stock futures or the NCAA tournament. Doesn't that just frustrate you to no end? But see, here's the point. God frustrates folly. He is like a tank. God is like a tank. You might not like the tank. You might not like the fact that the tank is there. And so what do? You go up. Bam! You kick the tank. I have a question for you. Who gets hurt? God can't be ignored. Lastly, he is a living God because he cannot be ignored. Why? Because he follows through. He keeps his promises. In this context, what he's saying right here at the very end of chapter 44, who confirms, verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant. He performs the counsel of messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built. I will raise up the watch places, who says to the deep, be dry. What is that? The same God who made a dry path through the Red Sea, that God is making the promise that you, Judah, are going to come back to the land and you will be restored. That God. He makes promises and he keeps them. Now think about the Red Sea. Who can do that? Only a living God who has infinite power and a sovereign will can do that. And he is the one, he is the living God, because he makes promises and he keeps them. He is the living God because he makes promises and he keeps them. And he prophesied right here. He mentions verse 28, Cyrus's name. 150 years from now, a king that doesn't even exist, he's not even born, that king is going to be the one to issue the decree for the remnant of Judah to come back and inhabit the land. And God says, I'm telling you right now, it's going to happen. And guess what? It happened. He is the living God. Do you know God this morning as the living God? May he rescue you from the idols that you may have in your heart and mind that we have crafted of created things. Now just think of it, because all of creation sings. All right? What created, crafted object of trust do you have in your life? Whatever it is, you put that picture right in front of your face. All right? Let's say for me it's this. Now I'm the pulpit. I'm the created thing. What am I doing? I am singing the praises of the Creator. But me, as a human being, I'm sitting here bowing down to the created thing. And the created thing is sitting here singing the praises of the Creator and thinking, why are you praising me? You should be praising the Creator like I am. You see, that's what Isaiah is calling us to do in Isaiah chapter 44. Because he is the living God. Let us worship the living God this morning. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we are so thankful for your truth that you've made known.